If you have your Bible, please open with me to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hardback black one underneath one of the seats around you. If you're using that one, I believe it is page 1007, Hebrews 10, verse 19. We are continuing my W series, but we're sticking to worship for another week here. I had a pastor friend of mine reach out and told me, "Hey, I watched the service last week. I listened to your sermon. It was great. However, it was like drinking from a fire hydrant." He's like, "You might want to slow down and pace it for him a little bit." So, all right, I'll do that. So we're going to hit it another week. I can't promise this won't be another week of fire hydrant, but we'll see how it goes. How dare you? On June 2nd, 1953, Queen Elizabeth was coronated at Westminster Abbey. And days like that are always special, but that one was all the more. I won't even get into what some of my family does because of things that go on in England. My mother-in-law is laughing because she knows. But this one was particularly special when it happened, and one of the reasons that was the case was because it was the first time the English coronation was going to be televised. Right? So first time anything like this had been put on TV as far as England was concerned, which meant for the first time the common man had access to this grand royal affair, to see all that was happening and all this royal treatment. And so all kinds of people back then, not everybody had a TV, so all kinds of people go rush to the store to get their first television set so that they can get a glimpse of something that was so glorious and so otherworldly that they had never seen before, something they had never been allowed to see before. And you see, that context helps us understand the glory of worship on the Lord's Day. We get access to the heavenlies, to the heavenly sanctuary, as we draw near to God together through corporate worship. There is something happening here that is not normal in the world. It's not just the everyday access that the world has. There's something special about gathering together with God's people on the Lord's Day to worship our great triune God. And what's special about it is we are coming together with heaven itself, and we are allowed into the heavenlies as we do this together. In Hebrews 12, it says, and starting in verse 22, it says, "You have come," notice that word "have," "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now notice he says, you have come into all of that heavenly reality. Like, so even as you're sitting here in this room, you have come into this heavenly reality. In Revelation, it speaks this way. In chapter 1, verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." This is exactly where we are in this moment. Now, you might think something crazy when you think of in the Spirit. But, beloved, if you're a Christian, you are in the Spirit. This is just where you are. This is our reality. But he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And right after this, he's confronted by the risen Lord in Revelation. And then a few chapters later, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet," the voice of Jesus, "said, come up here. Come up here into this heavenly room. Come up here into the heavens." So he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and Jesus himself says, "Come, come to me where I am." And as we got a glimpse of last week, that's where we are now. Right? In Ephesians 2:6, it says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's a sense in which we as Christians, we're there all the time because we're in Christ. But there's a special sense on the Lord's Day where God calls us to come to him into the heavenlies and to worship with God's people, to worship with angels, to worship with all the heavenly beings, to be allowed somewhere that we've never been allowed before because we are in Christ, because we are a new covenant people in Christ. We have an access to God that we would not have outside of Christ, because we have a great high priest before the throne of God. And because that's where our great high priest is, we are allowed there as well. Where he is, so shall we be. And we come together and enter into that reality on the Lord's Day as God's people. And beloved, that's what we're going to look at today in God's Word. We're going to see what that looks like, what that means, and how that should affect our life. How this covenant renewal worship, where we are entering into the heavenlies properly in Christ, shapes us, molds us, transforms everything about us. So with that in mind, look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, would you open our eyes to heavenly realities this morning? Would you help us to see that we are not merely sitting in a room in Terrell, Texas, but we are sitting in the heavenly throne room, worshiping you, hearing from you, being shaped and molded by you, fellowshipping with you, and soon to feast with you. God, help us to see these realities, to believe these realities, and to be changed by them forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let me give you a little bit of context. I know we're jumping around. We were in Psalms last week. Now we're in Hebrews. These things seem not to be connected, but they are, because it's one big book that's all connected. But what's going on in the context here is Hebrews is essentially a sermon written to Jewish Christians in Rome. And these Jewish Christians are under persecution. They're under persecution in a couple different ways. From the Judaizers, that is like these Jewish zealots, that are calling them to come back to Judaism and persecuting them for not doing so, or telling them if you're really going to be a Christian, you also got to be Jewish, and adding all these rules and stipulations to things that the Bible doesn't do. But along with that, you've got Nero, the actual Roman leader, who's greatly persecuting Christians for many other reasons, essentially because they're not saying that Caesar is Lord, but saying that Jesus is Lord. So this is written sometime between AD 60 and 70. And persecution is heavy on these Christians. And because of this persecution, because of the pain and the sorrow and the ridicule and everything that they're going through, they are seriously considering forsaking Jesus and going back to Judaism. They're seriously considering leaving Christianity and going back to the old covenant way of doing things. So the author has been doing all that he can to remind them that Jesus and his new administration of the covenant of grace is infinitely better than the old administration, and therefore worth suffering for. That Jesus is better than anything life could give or death can take. Therefore, hold fast, knowing that he who promised is faithful. That's what he's laying out. But in the immediate context, what he's been getting into is regulations for worship. You see that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. That's what he's actually talking about. And he's saying, just as there were regulations in the old covenant, so there are regulations in the new covenant. There's a right and a wrong way to worship, and the new is greatly affected and shaped by the old. And though it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the pattern and the shape remains the same. And that's what we're going to see as we walk through this. So look with me at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So he starts with therefore, and you have to know what the therefore is there for, right? And what he's getting at, he's saying, in view of the gospel, in view of the new administration of the covenant of grace, in view of Jesus and all that he's done, in view of this great and beautiful new covenant. He actually quotes the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 just before this in Hebrews 10 verses 17 and 18. He says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So in light of that gospel promise, in light of that new covenant reality, he says, therefore, brothers, that is, brothers and sisters is what it could be translated as. And what he's getting at is the church. Therefore, covenant community, my brothers and sisters in Christ, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Why do we have confidence? Well, by the blood of Jesus. Right? So we have confidence by the blood. We have confidence because of Jesus. And he's already said as much back in Hebrews 4. He says, starting in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, notice the confidence is not in ourselves. It's not because we know we believe good enough or hard enough, or that we live good enough or right enough. Our confidence is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's in the blood of Jesus. And that blood of Jesus is pointing to his sacrifice on our behalf. Right? This is sacrificial worship language. And that blood language is often tied to worship in the Old Testament. Right? Blood, you come together, you go to the temple. And in order to go and worship God rightly, there must be a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is then sacrificed in such a way that his blood is sprinkled on the altar or sprinkled on the individual, whatever it is. And in this case, our sacrifice, so that we can properly worship, is Christ. It's his life and it's his death. That's what's bringing us into this position of confidence to come before God. Again, notice from what I read in Hebrews 4 that we draw near in confidence to the throne of grace, not because we know we've been good enough this week, not because we know, all right, I've confessed enough, I've repented enough, I've believed enough, now I can come with confidence. No, you come with confidence to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Right? You don't come saying, all right, I've readied myself to come. No, you come and you say, God, ready me, help me, I need you. Right? Coming to worship is a means of grace. Drawing near to God is something you do to receive mercy, not because you don't need it. You do need it. So in our right worship, we're coming in need, looking to the Lord to feed us, to help us, to serve us. We desperately need him. But we can come with confidence because we have a sufficient Savior in Jesus Christ. We come by the blood of Jesus because of his sacrifice, because of his perfection, not because of ours. But we do come in confidence. But notice it says that when we're coming, we are entering the holy places. And by this, he doesn't mean this room. He didn't mean that room that he was talking about. He's talking about the heavenly temple, the heavenly throne room. He's entering into the heavens. That same reality I read earlier, that we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You're entering into those holy places where Christ is, where the saints who have already passed are, where the angels are. That reality that you see in Revelation with people worshiping around the throne, the martyrs, the elders, the apostles, all these different things happening, that's where you are right now. When you sit around God's word, when you sing out God's praises, when you gather with God's people, you are entering into the holy places if you're doing it right through Christ. And that's what we're called to do here. In light of Christ, therefore, draw near with confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. He's going to say in verse 22, let us draw near. Right? That's what we're doing, entering the holy places. Just like I read earlier from James. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In your flesh, if you draw near to God, he will eradicate you. But in Christ, when you draw near to God, he draws near to you. He does not reject you. He does not push you away. He does not unleash judgment and fury upon you, though that's what you deserve. Because you are in Christ and covered by his perfect life and by his sufficient sacrifice, his death defeating resurrection, his glorious ascension. You are wrapped up in him. Because you are united to him by faith. And therefore, with confidence now, you can enter into these holy places because of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 20. You do this by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. So, in the old covenant, right, he says by the new. By that he means the new covenant. In the old covenant, you had sacrifices, right? You had to put something to death, and then you gradually draw near, right? You have all these different kinds of sacrifices. You have the sin offering, you have the ascension offering, and then you have the peace offering. Well, you got to take care of that sin offering first and make sure your guilt's taken care of to where you can draw near a little bit more, and then you do the ascension offering where everything's burnt up and ascends into heaven. And then you can have the peace offering, the fellowship offering, where you can then feast with God afterward in the Passover meal. That's how things took place then. There was a lot of death happening, right? Over the last couple of days, we've had funerals and all kind of stuff going on. And when you have a lot of people in this building, the building gets dirty. And so I was like, sweeping and mopping and vacuuming a lot over this last weekend because it's just like, oh, this is not clean enough for Sunday morning. We got to get everything clean. The temple in the old covenant would not have been a very clean place. You'd have walked in like, what's that smell? Oh, this is the smell of blood and death everywhere, right? What's on the ground? Blood. What's on the walls? Blood. It's everywhere. It was not, you know, like I'm worried about the floors being clean. I would have gone nuts as an old covenant priest. Like it wouldn't have gone well for me. Not that I'm super OCD clean or anything, but you know, I like things to be tidy. But that's not the reality, right? Everything in the old covenant's marked by death, marked by blood, but in the new, you have a new and living way. Right? That means a few things. One, Jesus did die. He did sacrifice himself for us. He gave himself. Nobody takes his life from him. He gives it freely of his own accord. And he laid it down for his people. Right? He came to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many, for people like you and I, for sinners like you and I. And he does that, but death does not hold him. Right? He gets up in victory from the grave, and he opens a living way so that for us who trust in this living Savior, we don't now have to kill anything to come into the presence of God, but we give ourselves over as sacrifices to come and worship God rightly. But God's word says not that we have to die in that sense, but that we are living sacrifices. And so Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, which is just like this therefore here in verse 19. So in light of the gospel, in light of the new covenant promises, in light of the mercies of God in Christ, I appeal to you to present your bodies as living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So now we come together to worship God rightly as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, because we trust in a living Savior who conquered death. He got up from the grave. So he talked about the blood of Jesus in verse 19, but then here he says, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Here we see not only the life and death of Christ that happens through his flesh, but also his glorious resurrection and glorious ascension to where he ever lives and intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. And we enter into this new and living way so that we can be brought to where he is, so that we can enter into where he is, the way that he opened for us, right? This is what Jesus has done. Again, we don't draw near to God. We don't come into God's presence because of how good we are, or how together we are, or how strong our faith is. We come because we need him. We come because of how he's done it. It's what he's opened for us. Right? John 14, 6. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But through him, because he opened this way for us, we can come to the Father. We can enter into the heavenlies. We can go through the curtain because Christ let the curtain be torn on him. So he says he opened this way for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Well, there was this curtain, right, that blocked certain access points in the temple, right? You can't get to the holies of holies. You can't get to where you might want to get to, the draw near as God, near to God as you would like, because there's a curtain there that says you're not allowed to pass, right? Even the high priest who could go through once a year, he went with fear and trembling because he wasn't quite sure if he did everything right, if he said everything right, if his heart was right enough. So they put like bells and stuff on him, and they tie a rope to him. And if they didn't hear the bells and stuff moving anymore and they thought he dropped dead, well, there's a rope tied to him and they can just drag him back out, because they're not going to go in there and drop dead too, entering into the holies of holies and going into a place that they don't belong. So this curtain, it represents access to God in a sense. But in this sense, the author of Hebrews is saying the curtain was a type of Christ. The curtain was the way to God. And the anti-type, the opposite of what that is representing, is Jesus, right? Because the curtain was the way to get to God, and only certain people could go. But now Jesus is the way to get to God, and everyone who trusts in him can go. You can get to the Father. You can go to the Father through him. He's the only way. Now, he was the only way in the Old Covenant as well. And that's the idea. The curtain represents Christ. So even as the high priest is going through the curtain, his only hope of going right is looking to Christ. And if he's not looking to Christ rightly, guess what? He drops dead. But if he is, if he's trusting in Jesus, he can go into those places on behalf of the people. But we have a Savior. We have a great high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies, goes to the heavenlies for us on our behalf so that we can go with him. But he didn't just go on our behalf, but he says, now you be united to me and come with me where I am. We can draw near by the new and living way that he opened for us. The curtain, the veil is tore, and now we have access to God because of Christ, through his flesh, through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, through his death-defeating resurrection, and through his glorious ascension, we can enter into this reality. And then he adds to it. He says, verse 21, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," right? So he doesn't just do these things and then stop there, but now he's at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest. And really, he's so much more than that. He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. And we see this reality in what's going on here, that we have currently, he lives, Jesus is alive, a great priest over the house of God. So he's not just interceding for us, but he's ruling and reigning over. He is the living one who opens a living way and rules and reigns and intercedes for his people. That's what he's doing. He is our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. He's everything we need. And notice it is we he's talking about, because he does this over the house of God, that is over God's covenant people, the people of God, the kingdom of God, those who are in covenant with God. He is our priest so that we can enter into this reality. So after establishing these gospel realities, he then says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, what's beautiful here is how this is taking the Old Testament, it's taking the Old Covenant and bringing it into a New Covenant reality. Right, we often think the New Covenant, the New Testament, doesn't have a lot to say about how we worship or what we do when we gather as a church. Like, we just got to preach the gospel, we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we pray, we break out, right? Maybe do the Lord's Supper every once in a while. That's it. Well, in one sense, that's kind of right. The New Covenant, the New Testament, doesn't give you a ton of instructions. But that's because it's assuming the instructions of the old, right? It's building on. There's covenant continuity. The pattern that you see in the old is brought over in the new, right? So the pattern in the old, if you want to worship God rightly, is you must first confess your sins and make an offering for guilt through a sin offering, right? And then after that comes the ascension offering. Where you want to be wholly consecrated to God, you got to make another offering where everything's burned up all together and cleansed just rightly so you can get a little bit more closer to God. And then from there comes the peace offering or the fellowship offering, where some of those sacrifices that you're laid out or that are laid out on your behalf are then taken and you get to partake of them and eat with God's people, with the priests, and with you fellowship with God himself through that. And so that same pattern of sin offering, ascension offering, fellowship offering or peace offering is seen here. So he says, "Let us draw near," right? That's a call to worship. That's what we're called to do. But if we're going to draw near, we have to draw near to God with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Right, if we're going to draw near to God, if we're going to enter into God's house rightly, you better wipe your feet at the door. Right? Don't bring that mess in here. Right? You've got to clean up. But you don't clean yourself, God does. And so what you do after God has called you to worship is you confess your sin. And you don't just confess your sin, you confess your faith. As Christ is the only one who can bring you forgiveness of sins. So God calls us to draw near to him with his people. But then he calls us to do it with a true heart and full assurance of faith, which means our hearts being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there's a lot of language that points towards baptism and ritual washings here, and even regeneration. This same language of being sprinkled clean and bodies washed. This is all over the place in Scripture. Right? We draw near to God. We cleanse our hands. We purify our hearts. James 4:8. Right? In Hebrews 11, 28, it says, by faith, talking about Moses and the Israelites, by faith they kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them, right? That sprinkling language is right there. In Hebrews 9, it says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this blood is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Right? So that's an old covenant reality, that sprinkling with blood, and same with the sprinkling of water. Right? It's interesting to me that there's baptism in the old covenant. There's baptism in the Old Testament. We often don't think about that, but the New Testament tells us that. Right? The New Testament talks about what Noah went through in 1 Peter. It calls that a baptism. Right, that Noah was baptized. Now, typically, because we think about baptism as immersion, when you don't think about what Noah went through as baptism, but that's what it's saying. So, those who are immersed in Noah and the flood, that was not a good baptism, right? They are taken off to judgment. But those who are sprinkled are baptized with God's grace through that process, because the rain comes down on Noah and those in the ark. And they're saved. They receive grace. And then the Bible talks about Moses and the Israelites being baptized in 1 Corinthians. So it's the same idea. Moses and the Israelites, all of them, so Noah and his family, all of them, Moses and his family and all the Israelites and his family are baptized as they go through the Red Sea. Well, how is that baptism, right? They're walking not through the water. Yeah, but the water is likely sprinkling down on them in some way or another. It says they're walking on dry ground, but so it's not muddy or whatever. But in some way, God says this is a baptism as they're going through this water and they're being sprinkled clean. They're having their grace and mercy poured out upon them in a way so that they can be delivered from Egypt, from slavery, from bondage. And that, of course, represents what we now experience in our great exodus of our delivery from the bondage of sin and Satan and brought into the grace of Christ, right? So that sprinkling and washing, that image is seen again and again in the old with water and with blood. And it's the same way in the new. In Titus chapter 3, it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's this washing of regeneration that happens through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who's poured out on us. So this language of the Spirit is tied to the language of baptism. And so in a very real sense, Paul is tying baptism and regeneration together, not saying that baptism does this, but that one reflects the other, right? And that we're being washed by the blood of Christ, even as we're washed in the waters of baptism, and we're being regenerated by the grace of God, even as the Holy Spirit is being poured into our hearts, right? That language of pourings there again, or sprinkling. You see it again in Romans 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts, or sprinkled into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's poured out from above. In Acts 10, it says the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Luke 22, this is Jesus talking about the new covenant. Luke 22, 20, he says, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So the blood of Christ is poured out for us to cleanse us, to wash us, to be sprinkled upon us. So you've got this dual language of sprinkling clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this is all linked together through baptism, through regeneration, through the work of the Spirit, through repentance and faith. All of this is tied together. So our conscience is made clean first, right? We come into this, we're sprinkled clean, we're united to the covenant people of God through baptism, right? We come into God's covenant people through baptism. We've been washed through the waters of baptism. Now, again, none of that matters. It's just outward ritual, if not for God's grace. But God's grace is there because this is God's instruction. This is his covenant ordinances that we are called to uphold, to do. And so when we do, we are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. But here, this is an ongoing reality. So he's not telling us every time you come together, you need to get baptized again. No. But every time we come together, we need to do what our baptism represents. We need to repent. We need to believe. We need to confess our sin so that we don't have an evil conscience. We need to wipe our feet at the door so that we can rightly worship God and draw near to him. He's called us to worship him. We have to get our sins out of the way. And the way we get them out of the way is not to hide them or act like we're better than we are, but to confess them and lay them at the foot of the cross. God, I need mercy and grace to help me in my time of need. And I seem to always be in a time of need because I'm a sinner in need of your grace. So God, help. We confess our need. We don't act like we're better than we are. We confess our sins. We don't act like we're better than we are. We know that we are not holier than thou. Only Christ is. And so the way we're sprinkled clean from an evil conscience is by confessing our sin and trusting that Christ is the one who provides forgiveness for our sin, right? So if you confess your sin just out there in the middle of nowhere, that's not really going to cleanse your conscience. But if you confess your sin, knowing that God gives grace to the humble and that he gives forgiveness to those who confess their sin through Christ, Then you are assured, then your consciousness is clean, then you draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So confession and faith are going together, right? So we confess our sins together, and then we follow that with an assurance of pardon from God's word, where God has told us if we come to him, draw near to him with a true heart, where we've laid our sins out, and confess we are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is our only hope of salvation, then we are forgiven. So what we're doing is we're renewing the same covenant that was established in and through our baptism. This is covenant renewal worship. So God calls us to worship, and then our first response after that call is to confess our sin. And then we follow that with a confession of faith. Before we can properly draw near, we must wipe our feet at the door. We must repent and believe again in order to draw near to the holy God. We must renew the covenant that we first made when we were baptized. That was first made when we were baptized, when God laid claim to our life. We come together and we confess again our need of a Savior, and we trust that Christ is that Savior, and our hearts are sprinkled clean. We are forgiven once again. As I said earlier, you don't come hoping for forgiveness. You come knowing that Christ forgives those who confess and believe, who trust in him. This is his promises, which makes sense when he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God keeps his promises. So you can draw near, you can ask for forgiveness, and you can trust that forgiveness is granted because God is faithful. You don't come saying, am I faithful enough? Is my faith strong enough? Did I confess hard enough? Look, there's no way that you remember all your sin. It's too much. And that's God's kindness upon you. Because if you remembered every sin that you've ever committed in thought, in word, and in deed, you would die of a heart attack because of how terrifying it is. You'd think, there's no way I can be forgiven, and you dropped it. So it's okay that you don't remember everything because you're not required to confess every little detail of every little sin. That's not what he's calling us to do. but to confess what you know, deliberate sin on your part, and to confess and believe that Christ is the only hope of forgiveness. And when you do that, you're banking everything on the promises of God. And the author of Hebrews is saying, he who promised is faithful. That's what you're supposed to do. Bank everything on him. He's faithful. Trust in him. He's faithful. So hold fast the confession of your hope. Renew your covenant. Again, do it again, right? That idea of holding fast is not letting go, not giving up, and not turning back. So think about marriage. In marriage, two come together and they say, I do. I'm in for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, I'm in. And every day when they get up, they should be saying, I'm still in. Maybe at the 10-year reunion or the 20-year reunion, they might renew their vows. But nothing should have changed. But they're not saying, well, I was waiting 10 years. I was thinking about it. Am I still in? And now 10 years, I'm like, okay, I guess I'll renew my vows. I guess I'm still in. No, every day you are saying, I'm still in. As you operate in a posture of faithfulness towards the one you entered into covenant with before God and before his people. What's the same idea here? We're holding fast our confession, saying, I'm still in. We made covenant through baptism, but now I come together to renew my covenant again and again, every Lord's Day, saying, I'm still in. We hold fast the confession of our hope. What's the confession of our hope? Jesus. Jesus is our hope, right? He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. He is the Christ. He is the gospel incarnate. He is our only hope. And so we come together again to remind each other Jesus is our only hope. And we confess our hope together again. And we hold fast to that hope without wavering. Not because we're so awesome. Not because I'm loyal. I keep my vows. No, we've messed up all week. We've failed to keep our vows properly all week. We failed to be the Christians we're called to be all week. We failed to be the men and the women and the boys and the girls that we're called to be all week. And so we come together confessing our hope that this is a God who is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, trusting his faithfulness, not ours. Our faithfulness is horrible. We are not faithful people. Hard as we try, we fail again and again. But God never fails. He keeps his promises. So you can trust him. So come back and renew your covenant again. Confess your sin again. Trust in him for forgiveness again. He's still faithful. You wavered all week, but he never did. And he's still there saying, come, come to me. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Not clean yourself up, try harder, do better, and then we'll see. No. Come, find grace and mercy to help in time of need. That's what we're doing. So we're renewing our covenant because God never fails to keep his end of the bargain. He never fails to keep his covenant vows. We constantly fail. He never does. And so we come, we answer his call by confessing our sin, by confessing our faith. But then we come and we are consecrated. We come and we give ourselves over to him completely as we are sanctified by his word, by prayer, by the reading of the word, by the preaching of the word, by the singing of the word. When he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, all of this is tied to these first two aspects of old covenant worship, right? We're called to worship, but if we're going to worship rightly, there needs to be a sin offering. Well, the sin offering of the old covenant has found its fulfillment in the sin offering of the new covenant, which is Christ, right? This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We don't have to sprinkle animal blood out because the blood of Christ has been poured out for us. You don't bring a dove or a lamb or whatever. We don't need a sacrifice without spot or blemish because Christ is our sacrifice without spot or blemish. So our sin offering comes as we trust in the perfect offering on our behalf, as we trust in Jesus. So we confess our sins and we confess our faith, knowing that Jesus is our only hope, trusting in His faithfulness, not ours. But then we enter into the next part of that same old covenant worship. If you want to see this, by the way, look at Leviticus 9, look at Exodus 24, look at the whole of the old covenant, and you will see this pattern again and again. A call to worship, a sin offering, an ascension offering, a fellowship offering, and then the people are commissioned to do what God calls them to do with His blessing. And that's the same pattern we have in our worship, because that's what we see here. So after the sin offering, he says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So first, let me point out that again and again, he says, let us. Verse 22, let us. Well, he starts off verse 19. Therefore, brothers. Therefore, it's brothers and sisters. Therefore, covenant community. This is not an individualistic thing. And then he says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. And the house of God, that's the family of God, the household of God. Then he says, let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Then let us consider how to stir up one another, the community, the body of Christ. Christianity, and really the Christian life, which is life as it's meant to be lived, is a community project. You don't do this alone. You don't have individualistic Christianity. That idea of, oh, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Okay. In one sense, that's true. Right? You don't need to go to church to trust in Christ. But to be a faithful Christian, you need to go to church. To be a faithful Christian, you need to be a part of the body of Christ. To be obedient, you've got to be a part of the body. You can be a disobedient Christian, or you can be an obedient Christian. What's the difference between a disobedient Christian and the world? Yeah, I don't know either. We are called to hold fast together. We are called to draw near together. We are called to be faithful together. And we do that, verse 24, by together considering how to stir one another up. To stir up, that's to provoke one another to love and good works. Well, love, that's Christian faithfulness. That's what we're called to do. That's what we see in the law, and that's what we see in the gospel. In the law is summarized with love the Lord your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the gospel is where we see love incarnate, agape love, divine love characterized by sacrifice in the pursuit of another person's good. That's what Christ does, right? He shows God's love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us to display God's love for us. So you see love in that gospel, and you see love in God's law. And so both the gospel and the law are displaying the nature and character of God, who is love. And we are called to stir one another up, to provoke one another to that kind of love, washing each other in the water of the word, reminding each other of the gospel and of God's law. It's interesting, in Ephesians and Colossians, we are commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, to speak the word of Christ to one another, and to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. Guess what you do every Sunday? You sing God's word, you pray God's word, you read God's word, and you hear God's word preached. And that's just what we're doing corporately. Then you have the individual conversations as you're fellowshipping together, listening to each other's problems, giving each other counsel in light of God's word. We're washing each other with the water of the word. We are stirring one another up. We are provoking one another to love with the word of God. We're doing this together. And that's the same idea as that ascension offering, as that consecration offering, right? We read and we hear God's word preached in order to have informed minds, transformed hearts, and reformed lives. Right? That's what happens through the power of God's word. Again, earlier I read from Romans 12, where he says to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, that transformation happens through the word of God. But the word of God coming through the people of God. Again, this is a community project. Sanctification is a community project. And what happens is we are consecrated. We are sanctified. We are equipped to be the people God has called us to be. So he's called us to worship. We've wiped our feet at the door through confession of sin and confession of faith. And then now we are being equipped, we are being consecrated as we draw near to God, and he is drawing near to us through his people and through his word. You see this beautiful structure, and it's the same structure that's in the old covenant. It's interesting to me that I've had conversations with people where they say things like, well, we're not really given any direction in the New Testament about how New Testament worship should be done, right? And so we can do whatever, and then they say, or we can do what's in the New Testament, which it doesn't give us a lot of say, and so we find different things to do. And I said, well, in the New Testament, you primarily only see singing. How do you justify instruments? They say, well, through the old. I said, okay, so you're looking to the old there. That's good, but I notice you're not playing a harp or whatever, you know, it's usually guitar or piano or whatever it is. But we have this habit of like picking and choosing things, right? I'll go to the Old Testament to justify my use of instruments, but then I'm only going to use the New Testament to structure my worship. Well, hang on, let's just be consistent. You had a good instinct. Go back to the old and see what it says. Well, it gives you this whole structure. And that's what Paul and if Paul wrote Hebrews or whoever wrote Hebrews, that's what these guys are assuming, right? Especially whoever wrote Hebrews, because he's talking to Jewish Christians with old covenant backgrounds. And he knows they're going to know the structure of these things because they're thinking about going back to it. He's saying, no, those things were pointing to Christ. They now have found their fulfillment in Christ. The pattern's still there, but the substance is now Jesus. Those things pointed to Jesus. To go back to those things instead of Jesus is an insult to Christ. You're belittling him. So don't go back there. Go to Christ while still taking that pattern with you. Let that be the structure that you have. And that's what you see in this structure. That through the word and through God's people, we are being consecrated as we're drawing nearer and nearer to God, and he's drawing nearer to us. And as we behold God in his glory, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Right? That's what's happening. I just quoted 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's what that verse is, right? Beholding the glory of the Lord, we're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And in the context there, it's talking about how Moses had to have this veil, right? Because the people couldn't stand to be around Moses after he had been around God, right? Moses, you got to put a veil on that thing. You are shining bright with the glory of God, and I can't take it because I'm too sinful. But now in the new covenant, we with unveiled face are able to behold glory because of Jesus. Right, the curtain's torn away, the veil is torn away because Christ died for us and he rose again. And so now we can draw near to God, and instead of perishing, instead of saying, oh, put a veil over it, I can't take it, he draws near to us and we are made like him. As we behold him, as we see him, we are transformed more and more into his image. We are more and more consecrated as we ascend closer to the throne room of God. So that's what we're doing. through our worship, right? We are entering into the heavenlies. And with each step of our liturgy, from the call to worship to the confession of sin and faith and to consecration, we are drawing a little bit closer to the throne, a little bit closer to the throne, a little bit closer to the throne, and beholding its glory more and more, right? That's why the service, at the heart of the service, in one way, is the sermon. But it leads to communion as well, right? We feast on God's word, but then we feast with God and his people. Communion is tied to the peace offering or the fellowship offering, that after all this was said and done, the people of God would sit down and feast with God and his people. God and his people, God and God's people. God feasts with us, and he nourishes us at his table with his people. We feast and we fellowship with God and his people in covenant renewal. So every time we take the Lord's Supper, there's a very real sense in which we are, in fact, renewing our vows. We're saying, I still do. I'm still in. And we're doing it as we feast with God's people. So it's reflecting the day that's come. It's looking forward to the day that is to come in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So part of our stirring one another up to love and good works and not neglecting to meet together is coming together to fellowship around the Lord's table as we partake in the Lord's Supper. But notice what happens here. We are to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So he says to do this all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day here, given the time period, is likely pointing to the fall of Jerusalem that is to come at AD 70, when these Judaizers, these Jews who are rejecting Christ, along with the Roman craziness, all of this is going to come to a head and the temple is going to fall and they are going to enter into a new day in Christ. That's what all this persecution is leading to. So keep that in mind. He's saying, in light of all the persecution you're going through for being Christians, I want you to not neglect to meet together. All the more, as things are getting more and more hostile, as things are getting worse and worse and coming to a head on that final day, instead of you retreating and staying home, I want you to not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. When the world is looking worse and worse, and you think, what's the point? He says, all the more you gather together. When everything's going bad, all the more you gather together, right? In another sense, all the more is the day drawing near. You could say not only is he talking about the fall of Jerusalem, he could be talking about death coming for us all or the final return of Christ. Whatever it is, in light of all of it, in light of everything that life throws at you or death threatens to take from you, all the more as you see those days drawing near, you draw near to God's people. You continue to meet together. You don't fall into the habitual non-attendance that other peoples have fallen into, because habitual non-attendance leads to apostasy. It leads to falling away. People stop going to church, and then they stop following Christ, typically. I've seen it time and time again. They get out of the habit of going to church. They soon get out of the habit of reading their Bible, of praying, and then they get out of the habit altogether of following Christ. So we need to draw near. I understand that times are hard. I understand things get crazy. Paul said as much, Romans 7:21. I find it to be a rule that when I desire to do good, to do the right thing, evil lies close at hand. Right? I want to do right. I want to draw near. I want to go and be with God's people. Why is everything going crazy? Because you live in a broken world. But in light of all of that, do not neglect to do the right thing. Keep gathering together. Keep encouraging one another. All the more. And notice what we're doing. We are encouraging one another, stirring one another up to love and good works. Law, gospel, good works. Good works, as we've seen over the past few weeks, right, are tied directly to our commission as Christians. And this is the last part of our worship. So we've got the call to worship, we've got confession of sin, we've got consecration, we've got communion, and then we have commission. We are sent. God sends his people on mission to go and to live out this liturgy in the world with his blessing. And so if you remember what we've seen over the past few weeks, like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So walking in them is living in them. It's your life, and your life is to be lived in the good works that God prepared beforehand. That is, before you existed, before the foundation of the world, God laid out a plan for your life that you are to walk in obedience to. And those good works are shaped by God's gospel and God's law, but specifically God's commissioning that he gives us right before God the Son ascends to the right hand of the Father. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Right? He is Lord of all. There's not a square inch over all of creation over which Christ does not declare mine. It belongs to him. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords who ascends to the right hand of the Father. That's what Philippians 2 tells us, right? That he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right? He's Lord. Because of his life, death, and resurrection. He deserves to be on the throne as the new, true, better Adam, and as our only hope and Lord and Savior. And so he's there, and he says, therefore, in light of that authority, in light of that reality, in light of that lordship, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And I skipped a part, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. Right? So baptizing ties back to this reality that we see in the church. And this happens in and through the gospel. Hearts sprinkled clean, bodies washed with pure water. And so you see this reality of discipling the nations tied to the gospel and what's at the heart of God's people, the church, through Christ and his gospel. And so discipling them, in a very real sense, is tied to the law and the gospel. Right? We're teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. We're baptizing them into the church. So these are covenant realities, and it's a gospel reality, right? We to rightly observe all that Christ has commanded, they can't just be begrudgingly obedient. It's got to be heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. They got to be coming in full assurance of faith. They got to come drawing near with confidence that Christ is their Savior. And so, yes, there's a sense in which begrudging obedience is better than no obedience. Right? You got to do the next right thing, even if your heart's not right. But you should be seeking to make your heart right. Right? We draw near with a true heart. We don't want half-hearted obedience. We don't want begrudging obedience. Matthew Henry says, God requires the whole heart and will not share it with the world. Right? That's what we're after. We want the whole heart there. But what we're doing when we're teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded is very similar to what we saw in Ephesians 6, 4, where parents, especially fathers, are commanded to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture there could be translated discipline, or it could be translated culture. And that idea of culture is directly tied to worship. This is what I want you to see here. Remember, we said culture has as its root the word cult. Not a cult, not the crazy stuff, but cult. Cult is a particular system of religious worship. And culture is the quality in a person or society that arises from a concern for what is regarded as excellent. So when we come together to worship, we are drawing near to God with true hearts because of Christ, not because of us. So what we are regarding as excellent is the triune God. We are worshiping Christ. We are worshiping the Father. We are worshiping all in the power of the Spirit. It is because of this great God, this excellent God, that we can worship Him rightly. And our worship is proclaiming and displaying that He is the excellent one. And then our culture is directly shaped by that. So our particular system of religious worship, what we regard as excellent, shapes the norms of our lives. And what we regard as excellent is God. So God should be shaping the norm of our life. He should be establishing the culture of our life. And so what you're doing here, when you're going out and doing these good works that we are equipping each other, that are we're stirring one another up to do, this love and good works, is we're taking the culture that our worship has established in us, we're taking that liturgy out to the world. Right? So we are commissioned by God to do this. So at the end of every service, we hear a benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make His face to shine upon you. Right? And then we hear, and go and do this. Or go and be this. Right? I always tie it into whatever the sermon was. And really what we're seeing is God sends His people on mission to go and live out this liturgy out into the world. This call to worship, this confession, this consecration, this communion, and this commissioning to go out and spread it, to take the culture of Christ that we have received, that we have been given from the heavenly places, and to take it out into the world in hopes of bringing every area of life into joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ. So you prayed earlier. We read and we prayed earlier through the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every Lord's Day, you enter into heaven through worship into the heavenlies, and you soak up that reality as you are there worshiping with the church in heaven, with the angels in heaven, as you are drawing near the throne of God through Christ. And then you're taking that God's will as it's done in heaven and saying, God, now do that on earth as it is in heaven. This culture that I've experienced on Sunday morning, spread it out there. The world needs Jesus. The world needs this. Lord, use me to spread that out there. That's the same thing the Father's supposed to do when He's raising His children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's taking that Sunday morning culture and saying, establish it in my home. I want Christ to be Lord of my home. I want Christ to be glorified in my home. And then when you go out in the world Monday through Saturday, you're saying the same thing. I want Christ to be Lord over my business. I want Christ to be Lord over my parenting, over my education, over whatever it is. You're spreading out that culture. That's what our good works are. They're culture building. Really, culture spreading. We're taking the culture of Christ to the world in hopes that the culture of Christ will take over the world. And God has promised that it will. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. His kingdom will come. His will be done. It will happen. You know why? Because verse 23, He who promised is faithful. He always makes good on His promises. So we are called to bank everything on them, not just on Sunday morning, but in light of how we live Sunday morning, live every moment that way. Your worship here shapes your worship out there. You don't just worship on Sunday morning, but you take the structure of your worship on Sunday morning and you let it shape every aspect of your life. Beloved, this is what we are called to do. We must live out our liturgy in hopes that God would be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we stop settling for anything less, because He who promised is faithful. Let's pray together. Father, we know we can bank everything on all these things because Jesus is alive. We can draw near because Jesus is alive. And we can live with faithfulness because Jesus is alive. Because we know that our Redeemer lives, we can walk in obedience trusting that you will show yourself faithful to keep your promises. So God, would you help us to trust you and to walk in faithfulness, knowing that your will be done. Your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to believe this, we pray, in light of our risen Savior and in his name. Amen.